Then he took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust, because never swept. The which, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, "Bring hither the water, and sprinkle the room," the which, when she had done it, was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then said Christian, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This parlor is the heart of man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law. But she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas thou sawest that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that thou was almost choked therewith, this is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, doth revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it, for it does not give power to subdue. Again, as thou sawest the damsel sprinkle the room with water, upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show thee that when the gospel comes in the sweet and precious influence thereof to the heart, then I say, even as thou sawest the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of glory to inhabit." John Bunyan's classic from Pilgrim's Progress. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, the Epistle of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. As I jokingly say, I don't have the Shekinah glory shining on my face because I don't have an iPad like Pastor Mike. But he said, "Soon enough, you'll be preaching from an iPad." And I told him, "I don't think so. I'm a dinosaur." I don't know why I said that, because I'm younger than he is. But nonetheless, Scripture is still Scripture. Amen? Amen. Verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." The tone of this epistle, the Apostle Paul's tone as the author, is quite different than most of his letters. Most of his letters, the epistles written to churches and individuals, have some commendation. This is the only epistle of the Apostle Paul that uniquely stands alone where he does not commend them, the Galatian churches. It's in stark contrast, for example, to the book of Philippians, where to the Philippian church he says in chapter 1, verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He goes on later in the book of Philippians to say in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." But unlike Philippians, that is not Paul's tone here in Galatians. In chapter 3, he addresses the Galatian churches as foolish 2 times. He says, "Why are you so foolish? Who has bewitched you? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In this book, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Can you imagine a pastor saying that? Paul said it to the Galatian churches. "I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." And in chapter 4, later on, verse 20 of this book, he says, "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you." Paul wondering if he labored in vain, addressing them as foolish, perplexed about the Galatian churches. And why? As we will see from our text, because they were abusing their freedom in Christ. And why? Because as we will see from our text, they were biting and devouring one another. And of course, he addressed them as such because from the outset of his letter, he said in chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. That's why Paul was so passionate about this, because they were turning to a different gospel. Not like nowadays with the churches, people bouncing from one church to another, not because it's the true gospel or not, but because they were turning to a different style of worship. It's contemporary, or it's hymns. We all know the perfect balance we have here. It's both. But that's not the issue to Paul. They were turning to a different gospel. So he says, you're foolish. I've wasted my efforts on you. I'm perplexed about you. Let me give you four biblical truths from our text about the liberating power of the gospel, as I've entitled this message. Four biblical truths about the liberating power of the gospel. Truth number one, the liberating power of the gospel frees us from a law enslaving works righteousness. The liberating power of the gospel frees us from a law enslaving works righteousness. He begins that way in our text. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. And as you will notice in verse 13, he mentions the word freedom twice. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here in verse 13, I don't have the next few weeks to unfold this for you. So I'm going to give you some background. We're going to jump around a little. But we have to understand the weight of this freedom. Freedom from what? Notice in the context in chapter 5, he begins this chapter in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul is building up to this. In the first two chapters, actually, chapter 1 and chapter 2 through verse 14 of chapter 2, he gives his personal life testimony and calling to the ministry. From chapter 2, verse 15 through the end of chapter 4, he gives the doctrinal aspect of the book. And now in chapter 5, he begins the practical implications of that doctrine. And he says, do not submit, verse 1, to a yoke of slavery. A yoke was an apparatus for animals, particularly two oxen, that they would hook them together as they plowed the field so they can do it in unison. It was for the benefit of plowing, but it was a burden, if you will, to the animals. And Paul is saying here, this is the burden to submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's attacking the heresy of the Judaizers, which we're going to look at briefly. Notice how he addresses these heretics, these Judaizers. Verse 10 of our chapter 5. He says, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. At the beginning of this book, Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, he says of the Judaizers, there are some who trouble you and want to do what? Distort the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2 of Galatians, he says, beginning in verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, notice they were brought in secretly, who slipped in to spy out what? Our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Why? So that they might bring us into slavery. And he continues in verse 5 of chapter 2, to them, to these Judaizers, these heretics, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's what it's all about. The truth of the gospel. As I was studying this passage in preparation and I came across this verse, I thought to myself, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. That would make a great theme verse for a radio program. Why, Paul? Why are you so passionate about this? Why are you calling us foolish? Why do you feel you've wasted your efforts on us? Why are you perplexed about us? Because you're yielding in submission to those heretics who've distorted the truth of the gospel. In church history, in God's providence, there have been many councils to correct the heresies that have come about. For example, the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 was correcting the Arian controversy, who Arius said that Jesus was not God, simply because the Father, the first member of the Trinity, created the second member of the Trinity. Therefore, Jesus could not be eternal, therefore not God. In the Council of Nicaea, with the Nicene Creed, corrected that. In 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon, it crystallized the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, all those councils were to attack heresies that related either to the Trinitarianism of God, the triune God, or Christological issues as related to Christ. But before that, the very first controversy that Paul is addressing here in Galatians was soteriological in nature, related to the doctrine of salvation, and addressed the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Let's look at the background of this. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. So when Paul is telling us in verse 13 that the liberating power of the gospel frees us from a law enslaving works righteousness, our freedom in Christ, where is that coming from? Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Glad to hear some pages turning. I'm glad not everybody has iPads. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, what were they teaching them? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Oh, by the way, who did Moses receive the law from? God himself. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These were the Judaizers who were saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Notice as Paul and Barnabas were going back to the church in Jerusalem, the very first church that was established, as we read in the book of Acts, when Peter proclaimed the gospel message on Pentecost, they're going back to the Jerusalem church. And on their way, as they're passing through the different regions, they're declaring what God has done in saving who? The Gentiles. Well, others are saying, no, they have to be circumcised. Continuing in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter there is recounting what happened in Acts chapter 10, when he saw a vision from heaven of a sheet, right? And God said, kill and eat. He says, no, I'm a circumcised Jew. There's no way. It's unclean. God said, what I have cleansed, don't consider unclean. And by God's sovereign and divine providence, he goes to the house of Cornelius, who also had a vision, and proclaims the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. That's what he's referring to here in verse 7. Verse 8, he continues, Peter does, as he addresses the leaders. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised party, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test, watch this, by placing what? A yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. You're placing a yoke that our forefathers and we ourselves can't bear on the Gentiles. And he comes to the conclusion in verse 11. But in contrast to that yoke of slavery, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will, both Jew and Gentile saved in the same manner, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by the works of the law, not by circumcision. And then they wrote a letter. This was a Jerusalem council to address the issue, what must I do to be saved? Jump back with me to our book in Galatians. Go to chapter 2, if you will, to give you a little bit more background of what he means in verse 13 about our freedom in Christ. Having read what happened between Peter and Paul in the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, listen to what goes on here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Paul is opposing Peter because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This was the same Peter who we just read in Acts 15, the first heresy that you have to be circumcised to be saved, who gave the proclamation, we can't put that yoke of slavery on them. We're saved by the grace of God. And here, by his actions, he's being a hypocrite. He's being with the Gentiles, but when the circumcision party of the Jews come around, he flees back to hang out with the Jews, thus enforcing their heresy, and then thus by his actions proclaiming, yes, you need to be circumcised. It's interesting because in Acts 10, after his proclamation of the gospel to Cornelius, in Acts 11, Luke records that he went to the circumcision party, the Jews, and they criticized Peter. And as Peter explained to them what God did, they said, after they realized the Holy Spirit fell upon them, the circumcision party rejoiced and praised God, Acts 11, 18, that God had granted repentance unto life, even to the Gentiles. And here Peter, the one who made that proclamation at the Jerusalem council, the one who proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius, is being hypocritical. But it doesn't end there. Verse 13 in chapter 2. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Who else? So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the only disciple who welcomed Saul at his conversion because nobody knew Paul was truly converted. None of the disciples believed it. And we read in Acts chapter 9 that they were fearing Paul because they knew before his conversion, he was persecuting Christians. He was chastening to put him in jail. He was there at Stephen's martyrdom, was he not? In full support. And it was only Barnabas who welcomed them into the fold and introduced Paul to the disciples. It's the same Barnabas who was led also astray. Paul continues, verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct, we said it was by his conduct that he was promoting this heresy that you needed to be circumcised, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, watch this, before them all. He didn't rebuke Peter in private. He rebuked them in public. And what does Paul say to Peter? If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's forcing this yoke of slavery that they need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Turn with me to chapter 5 of our text. Let's look at the context a little bit within this chapter to understand verse 13. For you were called to freedom. Freedom from a law enslaving works righteousness. That's what Paul is talking about, as we see from the Jerusalem council in his confrontation of Peter. And we'll see it here again, even in this context, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 5. Look, I, Paul, say to you. Why does he say his name there, by the way? I mean, he introduces himself at the beginning of the letter. He's trying to emphasize that this is a serious matter and that he wants them to listen to him. Because at the beginning of the letter, he introduced himself as, quote, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He was an apostle of Christ. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I'm a slave of Christ. But here, because he's confronting heresy, a very important heresy, what must I do to be saved? The Judaizers are saying you need to be circumcised, and he's saying absolutely not. He's using his apostolic authority. And actually, he highlights it even more in chapter 1 when he says in verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul wants to highlight here in chapter 5 that it is I, Paul, I the apostle, sent from God, sent from Christ, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is about to say what I'm about to say. Verse 2 of chapter 5, he continues. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, what? Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept circumcision, for what purpose? Well, from the background and from the context, for the sake of salvation. If you say, like the Judaizers say, that you are saved by being circumcised by the works of the law, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. A little over 100 years before Spurgeon came on the scene, there was another preacher named John Gill. And he says about this verse that Christ will be of no advantage to you the following, and I quote, "With this view rendered Christ unprofitable, made Christ's death to be in vain, his sacrifice of no effect, and his righteousness useless. Besides, Christ is a whole Savior, or none at all. To join anything with him and his righteousness in the business of justification and salvation is interpreted by him as a contempt and neglect of him, as laying him aside, and to such persons he is of no profit, and if he is not, what they have and whatsoever they do will be of no advantage." Paul continues in verse 3. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision." That's the point again. He mentions it in verse 2 and in verse 3. For what purpose? For the sake of salvation. "That he is obligated to keep the whole law." So Paul is saying, okay, you want to say you need to be circumcised to be saved? It's all or nothing. You got to keep the whole law. The perfect law. I actually know of only one person in history who's ever done that. The Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10, that's why Paul said, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And actually at the end of this book in chapter 6, he says of the Judaizers, verse 13, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the whole law." The ones who are saying you got to be circumcised to be saved, they're not even keeping the whole law. They're guilty as charged. He's unmasking the false teachers. Verse 4, he continues, strong language. "You are severed from Christ. You who be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. We just think about justification in one of our courses, standing before the throne justified. That term justified simply means that a holy God declares a person righteous. The Judaizers were saying that happens through the works of the law, through circumcision. Paul says no. Earlier in chapter 2 of this book, he says this very clearly. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." You think they would get it? Paul said it in a span of one sentence three times. No one is justified by the works of the law, i.e. circumcision. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Many people have stumbled over this verse in verse 4 of chapter 5 as we're still discussing our freedom, the liberating power of the gospel from this law enslaving works righteousness. They say, well, these are believers who may lose their salvation. Well, we know that can't be true with the testimony of Scripture. We don't have the time to go into the breadth and depth of all that. But we know that salvation is completely a work of God, because the only thing you and I have contributed is our sin. Praise God. Because of that, only salvation is of God. We have to be born of the Spirit. So it can't mean these are believers who lose their salvation. That's wrong. Others have said, well, these are true believers who are stuck in a rut of legalism. Now, it's true that some believers can get stuck in a legalistic mentality. They might be involved in churches where they don't allow hip-hop concerts at their church. I don't know. But this is not what Paul is talking about. What is he talking about? Here in verse 4, he's referring to the unbelievers. How do we know that? Number of reasons. Look what he says. You who would be justified by the law. They're seeking to be justified, declared righteous before a holy God by the law, by works righteousness, by circumcision. He also uses the term in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. Very strong Greek language. You are separated from Christ, not joined to Christ. And lastly, he says in verse 4, you have fallen away from grace. It's the only time that phrase is used in the New Testament. Of course, in our culture, we have misinterpreted that saying of a televangelist who has fallen financially or morally, they have fallen from grace. But that's not what Paul is referring to here from the context. He's talking about being justified before God. You have fallen away from what? From grace. Why from grace? Well, in chapter 2, verse 21, he makes that clear in this epistle. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. We just celebrated Easter, the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul is saying there, if you could obtain righteousness before God, before a holy God, through the law, then there was no purpose for his death. None whatsoever. That's why in Acts, Paul says of the gospel, it is the gospel of the grace of God. And I don't have time to get into it, but chapters 3 and 4, the doctrinal section of the book, he uses one prime example, Abraham. And he quotes in chapter 3, verse 6 from Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited, imputed to him as righteousness. And Paul continues to say in this section of Galatians, the middle section, that that happened 430 years before the law came into the picture. To say that, it has nothing to do with the law. John Gill again says about this verse, verse 4, quote, by their seeking for justification by their own works, it was all one to them as if there was no Christ and no righteousness in him and no salvation by him. They had nothing to do with him, nor he with them. And Paul continues in verse 5 as he builds up to our freedom in Christ. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Notice the transition in verse 4. He's addressing you. The pronoun changes in verse 5 to we. We, in contrast, are not seeking to be justified by the law. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. Because why? In Christ Jesus, circumcision and uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith in Christ working through love. That's why at the end of this epistle, he says in chapter 6, verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Earlier, he reiterated, we're not justified by the works of the law, and now he makes it more specific. It's not about circumcision, it's about faith in Christ. It's not about circumcision, it's about a new creation in Christ. Jump with me to verse 11. Paul says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, okay, let's assume that you're correct and he's exposing them for their falsehood. If I still preach circumcision, for what purpose? For salvation, in order to be saved. From the context, we know that. Why am I still being persecuted? Great question. In that case, watch this, the offense of the cross has been removed. Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. But if you can be saved by a works righteousness, by the law, by circumcision, by what you do, then there is no offense to the cross. Christ died for no purpose, as he said earlier. Well, you know, we don't want to offend people, so we change the message we preach as if we had a right. Paul knew that he did not have a right. Why? Because he was sent from God. He was an apostle of God. He was to preach the gospel of the grace of God. That's why at the very outset of the epistle in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but even if we, he includes himself, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema, eternally condemned. As we have said before, so now I say again, he repeats himself. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be literally a slave of Christ. People love using that verse. You know, I'm not out to please man, I'm out to please God. Well, from the context, Paul is saying I'm preaching the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of works righteousness, because I'm a slave of Christ. If I'm seeking to please God and not man, I will preach the true gospel. So this is what Paul is saying in verse 13. For you will call to freedom. That's the whole background of it from Acts 15 in the context of the book of Galatians. Freedom from a law enslaving works righteousness. There's nothing you can do based upon the law, and for them, the Jews and Gentiles, circumcision included, that can make you right and justified before a holy God. That's our freedom. But it doesn't end there. Number two, the second biblical truth about the liberating power of the gospel. The liberating power of the gospel frees us from a flesh-indulging sinfulness. It frees us from a flesh-indulging sinfulness. Notice continuing in verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That term opportunity is a military term, basically means to set up camp. For the flesh meaning that part of our fallen humanity, this side of glory that still has the vestiges of sinful humanity. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. It ought to remind us of John chapter 8, the words of Jesus Christ. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul is saying the same gospel that liberated you from having to work your way to justification, and it can only be done through faith in Christ, is the same gospel that liberates you from a flesh-indulging sinfulness. Third truth about the liberating power of the gospel. The liberating power of the gospel frees us for selfless sacrificial service. It frees us for selfless sacrificial service. Verse 13, but through love, serve one another. But through love, serve one another. Notice the contrast. Instead of using your freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh, but in contrast to that, serve one another. Why is it selfless and sacrificial? Well, two reasons, really, because he says here it's supposed to be through love. It's the Greek word agape love, which is a sacrificial love. It's the love of John 3:16, for God's love that he gave. Chapter 5, verse 6, we read it earlier. It's a faith working through agape love. And secondly, it's selfless and sacrificial because notice the term here, but through love, serve one another. There are three Greek terms in the New Testament that talk about a servant. One is the term diakonos, which basically means a waiter, a common servant. That's where we get the term deacon. Deacons serve in the church. The other word is ipiretis, which is really an obscure term. It's one of a servant of lowliness. But the third word is the word doulos, slave, a submissive servant. And that is a term that is used here, literally, but through love, be enslaved to one another. But you say, wait a second, I thought we're slaves of Christ and he is our master. True. In the New Testament, most of the times the term slave is used, it's referring to us as slaves of Christ and he is our master. When it talks about serving one another, typically it's the other two terms, but not here. Here it's a term to be enslaved to one another in the sense of our service is to be done selflessly and sacrificially. It is a true paradox, isn't it? Our freedom in Christ leads us to be slaves to one another in the church. Maybe I'll use that in my next membership class. You want to be a slave to one another? Come and join the church. I had a friend who once made an interesting comment, very wise statement. He said, for many people in the church, they've created their own God, and he is the God of convenience. I'll serve if it's convenient. It's not agape service. It's not slavery service. It's selfless and sacrificial. But notice, we serve one another. You would think that Paul had settled the issue of our freedom from a works righteousness, from circumcision, from the works of the law, and emasculated these Judaizers, and you would have said, that's enough. He's done with it. But he's not done there. He shows that that doctrine, that soteriological doctrine, plays a role in our ecclesiology. I mean, we offer classes at IBS, and we, systematic theology, offer different classes, theology proper, bibliology, soteriology, pneumatology. But scripturally, biblically, all of those are intertwined. You cannot separate justification by faith, Paul is saying here, from how you treat one another in the body. You cannot separate soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, from ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. You cannot separate the vertical from the horizontal. But it's easy to do. You know why? Because we love to compartmentalize. But Paul does not do that here. He doesn't finish with that. All the practical one another's, notice in our chapter, chapter 5, in this book, after he talks about the doctrine of justification by faith and our freedom from works righteousness, that we are to now to serve one another, verse 26 of chapter 5, notice, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Verse 10 of chapter 6, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So here in the practical section of the book, after he exposes the heretical Judaizers and he gives the doctrine of justification by faith, our freedom in Christ, now he says the implication of this is the one another's of the New Testament. If you were to do a study of the one another's in the New Testament, it would look like this. These next ones are mentioned once in the New Testament. Welcome one another, care for one another, comfort one another, agree with one another, be kind to one another, address one another in psalms and hymns, submit to one another, admonish one another, build one another up, seek to do good to one another, exhort one another, stir one another to love and good deeds, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, show hospitality to one another, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There are a couple that I mentioned two times in the New Testament. Live in harmony with one another. Bear with one another, forgive one another, teach and instruct one another. Three times the New Testament says, encourage one another. Four times it says, greet one another. But above all of them, mentioned 17 times, five times by the Lord in the upper room discourse with his disciples, love one another. And that is why in our text, Paul says in the very next verse, verse 14, four, connective. But through love, serve one another. Why is it through agape love? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said the same thing in Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul is saying the liberating power of the gospel frees us for selfless, sacrificial service. And last but not least, number four, the fourth truth of the liberating power of the gospel. The liberating power of the gospel frees us from a vicious assault on one another. It frees us from a vicious assault on one another. I chose those words specifically based upon what he says in verse 15. If you're wondering, did I actually hear him correctly? Did he say that? I've instructed the ushers. They have Q-tips with them. You can take out the wax out of your ears. It is a vicious attack because what Paul says in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. In the Greek, the imagery is that of wild animals who are savagely attacking one another for the sole purpose of killing each other. Now, what does that have to do with the doctrine of justification? You can't separate soteriology from ecclesiology. By the way, he mentions the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. The same Holy Spirit who regenerates us is the same Holy Spirit who places us into the body of Christ. You can't separate the two. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. So that's why he says this here. If you bite and devour one another the way animals do, savagely, viciously assaulting one another, watch out. Pay attention. Otherwise, you will be consumed by one another. Calvin, who is noted for much of his work on soteriology in particular, predestination, election, and justification as a reformer, he has some wise words to say here about ecclesiology. And he says about this, quote, "I wish we could always remember when the devil tempts us to disputes that the disagreement of members within the church can lead to nothing else than the ruin and consumption of the whole body. How distressing, and watch this, how mad it is that we who are members of the same body should be leagued together of our own accord for mutual destruction." The liberating power of the gospel not only frees us from a works righteous salvation, but it frees us from an ecclesiology that prevents us from biting and devouring one another. You say that, but what can never happen? What's the context? Do not use your freedom, what? As an opportunity for the flesh. Until glory, let me use my gift of encouragement. Your flesh is alive and well. If you don't believe me, for those of you who are married, ask your spouse. And Paul knows that. And he says, don't consume one another. Some of the other one another's in the New Testament, which I didn't mention, are from a negative vantage point that relate to what he says in verse 15 here. Romans 14, verse 13 says, do not pass judgment on one another. Colossians 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another. James 4, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another. James 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another. The motive? The liberating power of the gospel. How do you do this? I'm not going to make this a five-step how-to-do message. But Paul continues, and we finish with this. Notice verse 16. After saying that we are not to bite and devour one another so that we're not consumed by one another, notice verse 16. But in contrast to that, how do I not do this? He says to them, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk in dependence and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What are those works of the flesh? Look at verse 19. Of the 15 that I mentioned, I want to highlight the 8 of them, which have to do with our one anothering in the body. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and here they are. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Those are the things that can cause biting and devouring of one another and consuming one another in the body. But the liberating power of the gospel frees us from those things. If you are a Christian today, not nominally by name, but truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, and you responded to the gospel of the grace of God by faith in Christ, my exhortation to you, Christian, is rejoice. Christ has freed you from a works righteousness of salvation. Only by faith in Jesus Christ are you declared righteous. If you're a Christian and you are using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, my exhortation to you is repent. If you're a Christian and you have not allowed the liberating power of the gospel that through love, through an agape, sacrificial, selfless love, you would serve one another in the body, repent and serve one another. If you're a Christian and you are some way or other biting and devouring one another, repent so that you will not consume one another. And if you're not a Christian, I finish with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who addressed these words to people who were trying to be justified, declared righteous before a holy God by their own works righteousness. Back then, it was the works of the law, the Mosaic law, specifically circumcision. Today, it could be because you were baptized as an infant, because you went through confirmation or whatever you've been through in your religious background. None of that will stand before the throne of God. And the invitation from Christ is to you, Matthew 11. Come to me, Jesus said, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your scripture. It is truth because it was written by the divine author of the Spirit of God. We thank you for this specific passage of scripture and for the liberating power of the gospel that has freed us from a works righteous of salvation, that has freed us from a flesh indulging sinfulness, that has freed us to serve one another in love, that has freed us from biting and devouring one another. And I pray for anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ, does not have salvation, is not justified by faith in Christ, that they are seeking to be justified by any self-righteous works of their own, that they would come to Jesus Christ alone in his perfect righteousness. We pray these things for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.